Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to open your word together. I just pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us and through us. Help us to understand what your word says this morning and be obedient to it. Father God, I pray this in your name. Amen. Last week, I had the privilege of being a part of a wedding ceremony for my brother's best friend growing up. I've known this kid for forever, and it was a pleasure to be a part of that ceremony and see them get off to a good start in their marriage. It was a great ceremony outside at the John Ball Zoo, and the only thing that made me nervous about it was the nervousness of the groom. You've ever been to one of these weddings where, like, somebody standing up is, like, a little bit too pale and their knees are shaking? I was a little worried for this guy, but he did make it through, and so that was good. Weddings really are these beautiful things, right? We get to celebrate as two people come together and begin and commit to like living their lives together. And we hope that a beautiful wedding will result in a beautiful marriage. As we continue this series called Body Life, one of the things we're going to talk about is marriage, but we're actually not going to talk about it today. Next week, we're going to start talking about marriage. The following week, we're going to talk about it some more. And while we're talking about marriage, I want you to know that Branson and I, our goal is not to give you 10 practical and easy steps to a successful marriage, all right? Those steps are not universal. Anytime you read a book and they say, if you do these things, you'll have the best marriage possible, they're probably lying to you because everyone is different and everyone comes into that relationship a little bit differently. And so we're going to be talking about marriage over the next 2 weeks, but before we talk about marriage, we need to today talk about something that all of us experience in life, singleness. I've shared with you before that during my high school years, I was incredibly awkward and didn't have anyone to, I could never get a girlfriend because I was so awkward and shy. And the fact is, even when I did start dating, it was in college and it was because someone asked me out, which is great for humility. And while I didn't have a girlfriend through high school, and it did kind of bother me, the truth is, I didn't necessarily mind being single. And you're like, right, said every single guy in the history of the world who couldn't get a girlfriend. But here's the deal. By nature of being single, I could do whatever I wanted during my high school years. I could go out with my friends. I could basically do whatever I want as long as I didn't violate curfew at night. I saved a lot of money by not having to pay for dates. I didn't have to worry about what someone was thinking all the time, and if they were jealous about who I was hanging out with, I was, in a sense, pretty free. I'm giving you my romantic version of singleness that helped me get through high school. I actually found, though, that during all my free time, I hung out at church a ton. It helped that I lived 3 blocks away. But I'd get out of school, and in high school, I'd often come down here and hang out with whoever the youth director was at the time, and there was all kinds of relationship building taking place. It was hugely formative for me during those years as God prepared to call me into ministry. Now, at the time, I didn't see it that way, but that is clearly what God was doing. I had more free time in my singleness to be a part of the church. Now, as it turned out, the fact that I didn't date throughout high school was very concerning to my mother. My mother apparently had a history of dating in high school, and so she thought it was very strange that I didn't date anyone. And so I remember when I finally did start dating, we had a very awkward and uncomfortable conversation where she expressed some things to me that I will always be traumatized by. And so she was concerned. And one of the reasons she's concerned is because, again, in her mind, singleness is not like, it wasn't a normative thing. Like, the progression in her mind, and this is, I think, true for a lot of us, is that we get to middle school, and maybe we start to notice other people. We get to high school, and we start dating. We get to college, and if you go to Kuiper, you walk the loop, like, 5 times, and then you're married. Like, it just happens that way. And so there's this progression in life, right? From childhood to middle school, high school, singleness, dating, to marriage. And that's just how everyone's life looks. That's what we think of in our minds. But that's not necessarily the truth. And so we're going to look at our text this morning and kind of push against some of the cultural norms of our day and see how that looked in Paul's day as well. And we're going to wrestle with things like, what happens if God doesn't lead you to marriage? Or what happens if God gives you a calling of singleness? These are good questions that, again, push against some of our cultural norms today, but things that we need to wrestle with as we understand God's purposes for our lives. And so we're going to start by reading the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. We're going to unpack those a bit, and then we're going to jump back in. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, and another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widow I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. There ends the reading of the Word of God for now. So as we look at this text this morning, and especially see in verse 1 what Paul is saying, what we think about in 1 Corinthians 7 can be, perhaps if I turn this on, what we think about is marriage versus singleness. Paul's talking about marriage in this first verse. He's talking about singleness later on. And it's interesting because this the whole thing, it is good for a man not to marry, is in the NIV, and this is very much, almost all scholars believe, this is a quote from the Corinthians who wrote Paul a letter in the first place. And so Paul is quoting the Corinthians. And so this is like the setup for chapter 7. It's good for a man not to marry. Now, what might shock you is this is actually not what the Bible says. How many of you have a footnote in your Bible on that page pointing directly to this verse? You all should, because I checked the Pew Bible, and if you're using the Pew Bible, you all have it. So the footnote essentially says this: it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, or in some instances it says it's good for a man to not touch a woman. Now, why would the footnote say that and not the main text? I actually don't know. But if you read the NIV after 2011, this is what it says. The marriage part goes away. And part of it is that the marriage part is implied in the text, and so you know, people translating it are trying to wrestle with how to best unpack this for us today. But the idea here, if you read the NIV after 2011 or the ESV, there's a number of other translations, it says this: it's good for a man to not have sexual relationships with a woman, right? And so the idea here is celibacy. So the real issue in this text, as it starts out, is celibacy. It's not marriage versus singleness. It's whether or not people should be celibate. And apparently, somebody in the Corinthian church was teaching that married people should also be celibate, that they should not have sex inside of their marriage. They should devote themselves only to the Lord. And so this is kind of a weird teaching. And Paul is rebutting this in these first few verses. And so he does that using a lot of innuendo. And so here's what you see. It's really marriage versus celibacy, and it looks like this. This is called a chiastic structure. You're like, what? Yes. This happens a lot in the Bible, where like the text is laid out so that the argument kind of builds to a central point, and then moves back out. But what you see is things are connected throughout the passage. And so this is essentially what we just read. Since there's so much immorality, and it goes back, and that goes down to tempted because of lack of self-control, right? There's so much immorality in the day that people are being tempted, and so because of that, each man should have his own wife, and each wife should have her own husband, and they should not deprive one another, right? So there's this sense in which, in marriage, it is expected that there's going to be sex. Next, it says, each man should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And then, this is radical stuff, Paul says, husband's body belong to his wife. Like, in the cultural day and age, it would have been very much assumed that the wife's body belongs to her husband. But Paul is taking that a step further and saying, the husband's body belongs to his wife. So there's this intimacy, there's this giving of each other to each other. Again, the wife should fulfill her marital duty, and the wife's body belongs to her husband. Do you see the innuendo in this text, or do I need to point it out? Paul is making it very clear that in marriage, there is no room for celibacy, except for perhaps a short time for prayer. But then he says, get back together, because Satan will tempt you. And see, this is the real deal here. In marriage, when this kind of celibate life is taken on, Satan can work amazing things to ruin relationships. And so what seemed like a good idea to the Corinthians, celibate to take more time for the Lord, actually was going to be ruining them because Satan would use it to break apart families and ruin the witness of the church. And so Paul is concerned about that. He's concerned about their lack of self-control, and he's concerned about the immorality of the day, all of which is still prevalent today, by the way. And so Paul says celibacy in marriage is not the right place, but he does value celibacy. He does value celibacy and even singleness. And so as we look at verses 6 through 9 even, what we see here is that Paul is clear that, that if you can be single and celibate, you should, because it's a gift from God. Some of you are like, yeah, right. How is that a gift from God? Single and celibacy are a gift from God. This is the language that Paul uses. And he's also, so what Paul is saying here is that just as much as marriage is a gift from God, singleness is a gift from God. Now, one author I read this week who I respect greatly kind of was breaking this passage down this way. He said, some people may want the gift of singleness and not have it. Some people may want the gift of have the gift of singleness and not want it. Some people may have the gift of singleness for a time, but not forever. And some people may be widowed or divorced and get the gift later in life. How does that work? Part of the problem here is the way we think about gift, right? You and I think about gift as a present wrapped up in wrapping paper with a nice little bow, right? It's something we receive. It gives us joy and happiness. But in the text here this morning, the word gift is actually the same word that Paul would use when he talks about spiritual gifts. And so the idea here is more of a grace or an empowerment from God to do, to live the way he would want us to live. It's not so much a, hey, here is a gift and you get to open it and, wow, you're married, or, wow, you're single. That's not the idea. It's a grace given to us by God to empower us for a time. Now, just because you have been given the gift of singleness at some point in your life doesn't mean that you like it. That's not the idea here. It doesn't mean that you don't, at some point in your life, want to get married. It doesn't mean that staying single is easy. It doesn't mean any of those things. This isn't like an exalted thing that means life is going to be peachy keen and easy. It just means that life is going to be different. It's a different kind of grace. It's a different kind of empowerment for you. And Paul does say, right, that if you're burning with passion and you can't control yourself, you better get married. Don't try to stay single. It's not worth it. But if you can, he says, it's better to stay unmarried like I am. Now, why would that be? Well, to get some of those answers, we need to skip ahead in the text. We're actually going to skip a bunch of chapter 7 because it deals with some other things. And for the sake of time, we'll come back to that, I think, at some point in this series. But we're going to skip to verse 32. Why would Paul say that singleness is a gift and ask people to stay single like he is? Here's kind of the basics. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards a virgin he is engaged to, and if she's getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry her, he should do so as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So again, some words from Paul, loaded with all kinds of information for us today. And so what we begin to see here is that Paul is trying to build out this idea of singleness as a gift and why he might call someone to be single for their life. And so he says this, basically, if you're single, then you are less distracted and consumed by the things of this world and more likely to make the things of God your priority. And he goes on to say that if you're married, a good chunk of your time is going to be spent taking care of your wife. And if you have a family, that is it just grows exponentially, right? Some of you here today, because you are married and have kids, have no time to breathe. You have no time to breathe. Life is so crazy that you are just running 100 miles an hour. Paul knows that this is going to be the case. And so he says, if you can stay single, do it, because then your devotion is always on the Lord. It's always on the Lord. Now, this makes sense to me, because when I started out in youth ministry, I was single. It was back in the day. And I was single, and I had way more time to hang out with kids and to eat pizza and go to games and go to concerts and just build relationships. And then when Julie and I started dating and later got married, that time started to get squeezed for us. But even in that, Julie and I tried to make it intentional throughout our week to spend time with the neighborhood kids and build relationships with them and really work for the glory of God. But then we started having children, and the time just got squeezed more and more. Now, I'm not complaining about my family. I love them. They are a gift from God to me. But I'm just pointing out the reality that the more time, the more people we have in a house, the more our opportunities to serve the Lord get squeezed. And so Paul's point to the people of Corinth, and even for us today, is that singleness actually allows us in some ways to serve God more fully. And so again, for some of us, that means maybe our younger years in life, we have more time to serve God. Maybe some people never get married, and so God has created some space for more active service in his kingdom. Maybe for some people, it means that something has happened, and you are now single again, and also God is creating space for more time to serve him. One of the reasons Paul is so concerned about all of this marriage and singleness stuff that's taking place, with this idea that marriage will take away our time and devotion from God, is because he sees the way the world is and he knows it's not getting better, and he's concerned that the Corinthians, their devotion will entirely be on their families. I mean, think about this, right? If there's persecution going on and opportunities for people to be murdered for their faith, how much harder is it to serve the Lord if you're worried about your family? And we don't have that as much today, but we still have this, like, we still are, again, super distracted by the people in our household. Now, that being said, Paul does say this, right? It's not a sin to get married or to stay single, right? Either one of those things is okay. This is not a moral choice. If you are single your entire life, you are not a sinner in that regard. If you get married, you are not a sinner in that regard. Either one of those things is okay. But again, if there's this burning with passion, he again says, get married. Don't try to stay single. Don't live in that temptation. And so for us today, we struggle with some of this stuff. We struggle with this idea of singleness because, again, we've built it up into our culture, both in the church and outside the church, that marriage is the ultimate goal. Marriage is the ultimate goal. We have this idea in our mind that we've created from Scripture, but also from all the messages the world sends us, that everything in life should be moving towards marriage. And part of that is because, especially in Christian culture, marriage is the place where sex is okay and good, even. And so we think that we have to move in this direction to get to sex because sex in our culture has what? Become a god. It has become a god to us. It's everywhere. It's on TV. It's on the internet. It is in magazines. It is on billboards. The power of Satan to tempt in that way is unimaginable. And so we've made that our god in a sense, and all of our life is moving towards that moment, and so we can't imagine that God would call anyone to be single and celibate. But he does. And so if we think about it in that way, what if our biggest priority is not what we think of as happiness, but serving God? Or maybe another way to ask the question is this. What if we made our choices on whether or not they would allow us to serve God? Right? What if we made our choices based on whether or not they would allow us to serve God? How many relationships would that impact? Now, again, I'm blessed to have this amazing wife and family that support me in ministry. They put up with a lot of grief for me, a lot of time away for me. And I remember early on when we were dating and then in premarital counseling, Pastor Tim would ask me all the time, is Julie on board with this kind of life of ministry? Is Julie on board? And the reason was not because Julie was sending signals that she wasn't, but he knew that if Julie was not on board, then fulfilling this life of ministry would be impossible because at some point I would have a choice to make. Either what I saw of as happiness with Julie or my calling for the Lord. I have a pastor friend right now who is serving a small church, and he is struggling immensely because his wife is ridiculously introverted and wants nothing to do with people, and so he can't have people over to his house, he can't engage in the community because there's always this tension in the relationship. Now, that impacts a pastor tremendously, but it impacts all of us too. If one person in the relationship doesn't want to do the thing, it doesn't want to be involved in kingdom work, then the likelihood is neither of the people are going to be involved in kingdom work. And it's a struggle. And so as we think about this, one commentator I read this week kind of laid it out this way. As it relates to marriage, Christians should evaluate their choices from the perspective of the kingdom of Jesus and our ability to keep serving. And this kind of goes back to chapter 7, 29 to 31. This idea, again, where is our priorities lie? Where is our distraction at? Marriage brings trouble in the flesh, chapter 7, 28. And finally, marriage brings responsibilities that divide a person's heart. Now, this marriage brings trouble in the flesh is important to think about and wrestle with because, again, sometimes what we see is an idealistic version of marriage where everything is peachy keen and roses, right? We're married, and so life is great, and it's grand, and I'm fulfilled in a way I never could have imagined, and we twirl, and we sing, and people break out into song, right? That's marriage. Every Disney movie, that is what you see. It's incredible, and it's not true. And so I say this to you today, if you are single in the midst of this congregation, and you are young and not have experienced love, do not think that when you get married someday, you are going to be fulfilled. Do not think that someday you will find the right person. There is no mythical right person, just like there is no mythical unicorn. They don't exist. And if you put all that weight and all that pressure on one person, you will find that your relationships crumble time and time and time again. The idea of marriage is not to bring absolute fulfillment. It's to have someone else in our lives. And so you might be thinking right now even, okay, Paul is talking about us being single, and he's called people to this life of singleness, and if we're single, then we're celibate, means we're not having sex, and I just don't understand all this. And I'm pretty sure that in Genesis 2, God said it's not good for man to be alone. So what is going on? What is going on? Well, you do see in Genesis 2 that God creates the world, and he has all these animals, and Adam names them all. And at the end of it, Adam's like, I'm still alone. And so God says it's not good for man to be alone. So he puts Adam to sleep, and he takes Eve out of Adam somehow, and they're of the same substance, and they're each other's helpmates in the garden. And they have this, they have for a moment maybe an amazing relationship. And even in that literal match made from heaven, everything falls apart. Right? But the Bible tells us that even in that, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. That's why he will leave his father and mother and go marry a woman, and together they will be one flesh. One flesh. So as we unpack, so we got to think about this, right? So what does that mean for us to not be alone? Well, here's one thing I think we need to just address this morning. Singleness and loneliness are not synonymous. Singleness and loneliness are not synonymous. Adam was legitimately alone in the Garden of Eden. Legitimately had no other human beings with him, and so you can expect an amount of aloneness taking place there. But singleness does not necessarily mean that we are lonely. It is not the same word. And I can tell you this, because I know this, there are plenty of married people in the world who are more lonely than the single people that they hang out with. It is easy to be married and lonely as well, because, again, marriage isn't a perfect thing, and it's still being realized in the fullness of God, and we're still wrestling with our sinfulness and our own selfishness. And so there are plenty of people who go through each day wondering why they are married to the person they are with, feeling lonely and abandoned at night. Marriage is not necessarily the cure for loneliness. What we find in Scripture is that in many ways, the cure for loneliness is two things, the body of believers and also Jesus Christ. Also Jesus Christ. God has set up the church family to be the place where we are together, and in many ways pushing back the curtain of loneliness, the curtain of being alone. This is the place where we gather together as the family of God, as we talked about last week, and we began to see that here and here alone is the place where God has made it so that we can be fulfilled. As we draw into the presence of Christ and each other, we start to experience a real family. Branson, last week, Sunday, in his sermon on the family of God in Mark chapter 10, the disciples are wrestling with Jesus about, like, what does this mean? Because Jesus doesn't go out to his mother and his siblings who are outside. And he's like, who are my mother and brothers, right? And so he goes on this thing. And when Jesus talks to the disciples, he says this. As we follow him, he says, you will have many mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. But he never promises spouses. He doesn't say, if you follow me, then you're guaranteed to get married and have this, again, Disney kind of life. He says, if you follow me, you will have a family unlike anything you've ever imagined. And in that family, you will find the cure for loneliness. Now, I want to make it clear this morning that just because I've said all this doesn't mean singleness is easy. And here's the reality. The church has done a really poor job of loving each other. The church has done a really poor job of reaching across any kind of divide to show love to people. And so it can be hard for married folk to know how to love and care for single folk, as much as it can be hard for younger folk to know how to love and care for older folk, or vice versa. And so what happens is, again, we can settle into a routine where we look at people who are different from us and have pity on them and ask them questions like, when are you going to get married? Why don't you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? And there's, again, this hint of a trajectory that means marriage is the ultimate goal in life, when what we see in Scripture is that our ultimate goal in life is actually following Jesus. What Paul is getting at in this passage today is that while marriage and sex are good and even a gift from God, they are not the ultimate things in our lives. God is the ultimate thing. And if we focus on that, then whether we are single or married, we have more than we could ever imagine in terms of opportunities for service, because our lives become directed at God. And even in marriage, the things that fill up our time can start to be pushed away if we answer that question honestly: is this helping me serve God or myself? Right? So what we see in the body of believers is this, in a sense. The church is responsible for providing a place of relationship for all people. And if we are loving well, then hopefully no one will feel alone. If we are loving well, hopefully no one will feel alone. If we understand that God has given each person different gifts for different times in terms of serving him, then we can embrace that and rejoice in that and move forward together, lovingly supporting people all amongst us in our midst. Now, this might sound crazy, but here's the deal. If you think about Jesus, Jesus was the rock star of singleness. Jesus lived his entire life single from birth to death. He didn't apparently have a girlfriend. He didn't get married. It wasn't his focus. What was his focus? His focus was on serving God and God's kingdom. And in the midst of doing that, he had family and friends and disciples who were around him all the time. He was developing and showing us the new kind of community that he's created in this world, this community of faith that makes relationships work, that brings us out of loneliness and isolation and into real community with each other. Sure, his family and his disciples drove him crazy, but that just proves that they were in relationship with each other. The people you love the most will often drive you the most crazy at the end of the day. And Jesus loved these guys that he was in relationship with. He loved his family so much that he laid his life down for us. Think about this. Jesus willingly took up the loneliness of the cross, even separated from God, so that you and I could experience real love and community with him and with each other. Jesus went to the loneliest place in the universe for us so that you and I could be in community with one another. And so whether we're single or married, we're bound together in him. We're bound together in him, and this shows up in a number of different ways, but it especially shows up this morning in the table of grace. This morning, we celebrate communion together, and this is the place where we see Jesus' work firsthand. We see that in the bread and the juice, we are indeed bound together in him, that we are not isolated and an alienated people, but that we are the family of God, joined together in him. Jesus is the cure for loneliness. Jesus is the one who our hearts should be set on. And the more our hearts are set on Jesus, the more content we can be if he's called us to be married or single. So let's set our hearts on him and trust him to lead and love us like never before. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for being our God, and we thank you for working in our lives, and we thank you for being the cure for loneliness. We thank you for giving us callings in our life. And God, our callings are all different. And we wrestle with this because we have ideas of what the world should be. We have ideas of what our lives should be. And God, when our ideas don't mesh up with yours, we're confused and we're hurt and we don't know what to do about that. And so God, I just pray that you would speak to us this morning and help us to know that you've gifted each one of us in particular ways for this world. And for some of us, that means marriage. And for some of us, that means singleness. And God, whatever it is, whatever that gift looks like this morning, that grace in our lives, help us to be empowered through it. Help us to feel your love through it. Help us to experience the love in the community where we actually find fulfillment in Christ. Help us to see, Lord God, that nothing in this world will satisfy us like you. And help us to draw into your presence, Lord God. Amen.